Thank you for joining us for the Bible study. Today's Bible study verse is going to be a simple one. As a matter of fact, this is one of the first verses that you've ever learned in the scripture. And it was presented by a young person, a person that contacted me through email and said, would you do a Bible study on John 3:16? The verse reads like this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone," or in the King James Version, "whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I was given the challenge that when I present this Bible study, that I would do it from the perspective of African American apologetics. And that I am going to do, and I'm going to try to answer the question of the recipient, the person that sent me the email, and try to answer it as adequately as I can. First of all, let me state this. I define the verse exegetically, not necessarily from the African-American perspective, but I will put the African-American apologetic flair on the answer. First of all, let me begin to give you some background. Jesus Christ is the teacher. We can see that right up front from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And if you really study the scriptures and look at the book of John, you will note something very particular in terms of the connection between John 3:16 and John chapter 2, verse 23. Let's go there first, where it says, "And when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing." Now, look at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Verse 25 is crucial here. "And needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone." Now, in the very same sense, we believe that Jesus knows what's in everyone today. And so when you read this verse and it says, "God so loved the world," first of all, you have to define who the world is. Well, it doesn't mean everybody in the world, because obviously everybody in the world will never come to believe in him. But we don't limit it there. We have to look again at John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews." Now, Nicodemus was initially attracted to Jesus because of the miracles that he did. And he wanted to know more about Jesus and about the doctrines that Jesus taught. Nicodemus himself was a teacher of the Jews. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going this way because I want to present my case pretty fair here. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus, being the intellectual, brilliant genius that he was, could not understand what Jesus was saying himself. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that he lived by the strictest possible religious rules. And not all the Pharisees were hypocrites, as some people would have us to believe, one would infer in Jesus' comments when you read Matthew chapter 23, but the evidence indicates that Nicodemus was deeply sincere in his quest for the truth. And he came to Jesus by night, not because he was afraid of being seen, as some people would teach you, but most likely because he wanted to have a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with the new teacher who had come from God. The fact that Nicodemus used the plural pronoun "we," and Jesus responded with the plural "ye" in John chapter 3, verse 7, may indicate that Nicodemus was representing the religious leaders. Okay, he was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness. Now, let me answer the inquisitor's question that sent me the email about this particular verse. and let me put the African-American flair on it. There are many African-Americans in Christianity that are supposed to be people of high moral character, but because of what we're doing, the blending in of the world that has taken place in the church, and in terms of religious hunger, African-American people in my community don't have a religious hunger that Nicodemus was seeking after here. They have a hunger for the material, just like the white church has a hunger for the material today. And yet, profound spiritual blindness, I would say that there are many people that are very blind, just the way that Nicodemus was. Yet, they're saying, we know, Jesus, that you're a teacher, come from God. So in order to instruct Nicodemus on the basis of salvation, our Lord used four quite different illustrations. And the first illustration that he uses in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is the illustration of birth. Our Lord began with that which was familiar. You know, birth brought and taught and, I guess, communicated a universal experience. The word translated again, when he says you must be born again, also means you must be born from above. So we see that the spiritual birth has nothing to do with the natural kind of birth that people would go through. Although human beings have experienced natural birth on the earth, if they expect to go to heaven, they must experience a spiritual, supernatural birth from above. Once again, we see something else transpiring here. We meet with the blindness of sinners. Now, let's put the little twist on that. Can an African-American person sin continuously, go to church, jump up and down, speak in tongues, holler hoop, and say, I know I'm right about it because my mama told me so, and still end up going to heaven? The answer is absolutely not. But yet, can an African-American in ignorance have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and continue to misrepresent the gospel by sinning in a way out of pure ignorance and have the true intention of the new birth without being taught? Yes. But when they listen to me, they are without excuse. You know, it brings us to the scripture also where it says, he that practiceth sin, when John writes in his epistle, and he speaks about the one practicing sin cannot have the truth abiding in him. And so we understand that as we look at this verse, that is the only way that we can come to a true definition of the interpretation of the meaning of that verse. This teaching of John 3:16 that has been rather confusing, but what I would like to do is to try to make it as easy for you as I possibly can. Let's go back to the first part of the verse, for God so loved the world. What the proclamation of the gospel has been so often on the lips of missionaries and preachers of every age since it was first uttered. This is a thrilling sensation that most people use for millions of our kind. But what has been honored to bring such multitudes to the feet of Christ, we have to take a very close look at this verse and see what it means. The picture embraces several distinct compartments in John 3:16. First, the writer speaks about the world, which is the widest sense. In other words, when we speak about the world, we're speaking about the world in relation to what? To the love of God, right? And then we're speaking about the world in relationship to the love of God, and then to the gift itself, okay, which the gift is his son. So we can't look at this verse unless we look at other verses around it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read this verse, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us. will he not with him also give us everything else? Now, the question that I would pose to anyone is, who is the us that he has given his son for? And Paul is speaking in the present tense in the Roman text. See, now I could just say that when we look at John 3:16, I'm not going to just arbitrarily fall into the trap of many people that ask me this question, who is the world? Did Jesus Christ come to save everybody on the planet? Well, the answer is no. And we do that by defining the Roman text. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Who is the us that Paul is speaking of here in the verse? Now, it should be obvious to you. The us are the people that believe on him. Does everyone in the world believe on him? No. Let me give you an example. Since I'm kicking this all from the African-American perspective, and, you know, you can put your favorite white person in there, too, if you want to. Is Elijah Poole, since he's dead, is he going to heaven? Did he love Jesus Christ? Did Christ die for Elijah Poole or Elijah Muhammad? The answer is no. Did Christ die for Malcolm X? The answer is no. Did Christ die for Adolf Hitler? The answer is no. Why? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, would you put the names that I mentioned in that category? No is a correct answer. And so these people are perishing. Now, are they perishing because of their own volition? Well, partly so. Partly so. And I don't think that there's any confusion about that at all. We would have to admit that because of their own rejection of God, they are perishing. Now, when it says, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or in the language of Paul, spared not his son, which I've already taken you through from Romans 8:32, or in that address to Abraham, we can look at that, to withholding his own son, Paul possibly had in mind as he was referring to Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, which says, and said, by myself have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So we see this term used in the New Testament scripture over and over again, as well as in the Old Testament scripture. Now, when we move on down in this verse, as we continue to look at other exegetical contexts, we find something very particular here. The importance of the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus is increased because the latter was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and such a man would have been well acquainted with the Jewish teaching and have come to understand all of these allusions that Jesus was referring to here. But it appears that Nicodemus did not have that type of insight. It appears that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he is asking questions that for the common person would have been so obvious. So let's take it a little step further when we look at the term the world, which is the cosmos. The whole cosmos of men, some would say, including Gentiles, and the whole human race. The universal aspect of God's love appears also. Now, some would take it that entails everyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. This is true. In Christ, God was beckoning the whole world. The possibility of everyone from any country and any place in the world could be saved. Romans 5 and 8 gives us a better indication. For God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Now here again, you have to reconcile what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, with Romans 5 and 8. When he says, he proves his love for us. Who is the us in the text? The us are the ones that has responded to the call of Christ in their lives. Christ died for us. He didn't die for them. Who is the them in this sense? And this is my word putting in here. The them are the ones who have not received and believed. But let's continue to go through the verse and hopefully we'll see something else. That he, that is God, gave. Okay? The usual classical construction is in the indicative, aorist active. In other words, there is a particular result from that. We see an example in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, which reads, "And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy." So we see in this sense that there's a group of individuals that Christ is specifically speaking about, that he gave, all right, that he gave for this group of individuals, his only begotten son. Now, we move on down for, I think it's obvious, but then again, maybe it's not obvious. This verse poses problems because there are two camps, and as a Christian, you are either in one or the other camp. If you are of the Arminian camp, you have an idea about what this means, and you're going to define the idea of that verse through quite a different grid than the Calvinists would. So let's look at this, that we can, you know, see something maybe a little bit closer here as we take a look. John, in his writing, enlarges upon the statement of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 15. And you have to understand verse 15 before you get into verse 16. Verse 15 says, "And whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." All right, now he enlarges on that. And since he is talking about the retaining of whosoever believes, you see, so he's commenting on that. Okay, so everlasting life translates into life itself. And believing on the only begotten Son has to do with us being sons by adoption. When I'm adopted into the body of Christ, I'm adopted through a personal relationship that I have in God alone. And this adoption does not take place unless God does the calling. God is the one that is calling me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that, let's get in, everyone who believes. Has everyone believed? The answer is no. So did Christ die for everyone? The answer is no. Now, let me answer that the way an Arminian would answer that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone, or whosoever, has whosoever and everyone believe? The Arminian would say no. Well, did he die for them to save them too? Yes. Now, what the Arminian means to say is that his blood was efficacious to save them. Now, what I mean by that is that the power of Christ on Calvary was efficacious enough to save them. But here's the inevitable question. Did the blood of Christ efficaciously save everyone? The answer is no. Will everyone be saved? The answer is no. Why do many people in my culture believe that they can quote this particular verse and yet still repeatedly go out and sin over and over and over again? Let me give this a little flair to it and so that maybe you can understand it. This is a book and I don't have it in my hand right now. But I'm going to go get it in my library, and I want to quote a few things out of this book, and then maybe you'll understand it just a little bit better. This text is written by an African-American theologue, and his name is Joseph R. Washington, Jr. It was published in 1965, and it came out during the time when the Martin Luther King, when the Civil Rights Movement was in its heyday. This is what Washington writes, as he, and the title of the book is Black Religion, the Negro and Christianity in the United States. You can't find this text. I think it was Beacon Press that published this book, and it was a gift to me. Beacon Press in Boston. It was a gift to me shortly after I graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary. And it was copyrighted in 1964. It's an interesting book. I'd like to read just a section, a few sections of this book, and then maybe you can pick up an idea of what many African Americans experience in the black church. It was not well received by very many black pastors. As a matter of fact, I think that the black pastor that gave me the book was suggesting that I would really appreciate this book and it would do me well to read it and it would help me understand the ministry that God has called me in. Here's a paragraph. It reads like this. The text and subject of the sermon. Now, he's speaking about what happens in the African American community when they hear a sermon or a verse from the Word of God. That's what they do. They say the text and the subject of the sermon seldom bear any relationship to each other. See, this is talking about the black mindset when our brothers and sisters are in church listening. And that's why I do biblical exegesis and exposition for African-American people. You may think that, well, why does John call it African-American apologetics, African-American exposition? Because, as I said again, the subject and the sermon seldom bear any relationship to each other. Washington goes on and says that the Bible serves as a springboard for a highly imaginative improvisation to chide the worldly wise, to remind the people of financial needs, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver, is one of the things, or to denounce sin and the devil. Now, Joseph goes on in that same portion, and he says, it is to the minister's credit if he applies his sermon to contemporary situations, calling the people to march on Washington, to stop being adult delinquents, and to pray for peace. Above all else, the sermon must make alive Bible stories and religious tales which parallel the life of the Negro, such as Moses and the Egyptian queen, Lazarus and the rich man, the three Hebrew children, the fiery furnace, the prodigal son, and the adventures of Job, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonathan, David, Esther, Ruth, and all the other familiar passages from the Bible. That preacher who is able to preach the whole Bible and not miss a single point from the creation through the crucifixion of the Last Judgment will be around for a while. In other words, if he storytells adequately, and as he storytells and does that, then that preacher will have some type of life spring in the church. Washington goes on in this book, and let me give you some more quotes here, and then maybe you can understand why sometimes African-American people define verses within completely different contexts than white Christians. And you have to understand that this happens all the time in the black church. Here's one. It says, he says, some pre-theological students who complete their undergraduate work at Morehouse and Howard, going to seminaries such as like Yale, Harvard, Chicago, Boston University, Andover, Newton Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, Colgate, Rochester Divinity School, New York, and Princeton. And then he goes on and says, Morris Brown College in Atlanta, Bishop College in Dallas, Benedict College in Columbia, South Carolina, Houston, Tulleson College in Austin, Texas, Wilberforce University in Ohio, and Wiley College in Marshall, Texas. These and other Negro colleges are second rate in comparison to Fisk University, Nashville, Tennessee, and Morehouse College. So you can see, now some of you have probably never heard of these institutions, but if you live in the South and in the East, these are well-known institutions. Because a lot of times when I do Bible studies for you, I'm reading from an electronic text, and I don't like to do that. I like to go strictly to the Word of God. And let me say this right now. I believe in the King James Version of the Bible. I was born and reared on the King James Version of the Bible. But whenever you hear me quoting the Scripture, in most cases, I don't quote from the King James Version. I quote from the New American Standard. I know that some of you may find offense with this particular translation, but the reason that I use the translation, because I have found in my research in the Greek that it is closer to the Greek language than the King James, and it doesn't take too much explanation. As I read this verse in the New American Standard, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Here's the way I transliterate the verse. Do you believe in him? What do you mean by believe? I mean, do you put your trust in him, your life dependent upon him? You read something about sin, and can you still commit sin with a smile on your face? Can you still do those things that are wrong with a smile on your face when you know that God says it's not right? Well, yeah, I can do that. Well, then this verse doesn't apply to you. You don't have eternal life. Yeah, but I go to church, and Bishop T.D. Jakes is my pastor, and Creflo and Juanita Bynum and Ken Omer and Noel Jones and Charles Blake and all this money and all this. You do not have eternal life. When you die, you are going to hell. Why? Because you don't believe. You don't believe. You know that West Angeles. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where you define that verse. Now, if that upsets you, you know I'm not concerned about you being upset. The Bible comes first. Oh, am I unloving? Let me tell you something. I love you more than some of these pimps out here taking you through the Fruit Loop Trail. Trust me, I'm the one that loves you. Let's say if you're white, all right? You know, you're following all these so-called apologists that just got a business thing going. You know, they just selling books and taking you into their institutions and show you how to, you know, and then, you know, they tickle me. I got one guy comes on the radio after me, and I see this guy practically every week, and he comes on and says, "Well, we would like to handle answering in a smooth and nice way." Yeah, but you've compromised God all the way. And let me tell you, Coco doesn't agree with me on most of the things that I do. You don't hear them playing that little thing on his radio show, you know, that's the opinion of Greg Coco. But they play it on mine. You know why? Because mine is a biblical opinion that is strong. Now, do I think Coco's going to heaven? No, not really. And he knows why. I won't even get into that. No, he doesn't have eternal life. Now, does that make me the bad guy? No, that makes me the guy that believes in the Word of God. I don't care what kind of position you're in, what kind of people, you know, you're going to have Elaine Craig or whatever his name is, all these doctors, PhDs, and you can brown nose them and do everything you wish. You're not going to heaven unless you stand up for what the Word of God teaches. Let's be real with the church. Either we are real with it or we are not. Now, that's the way I define John 3:16. That's the way any Christian would define John 3:16. Thank you for tuning in to the Bible study. It's been a wonderful, wonderful 31 minutes and 33 seconds. God bless. And remember, tell your friends to email me, and I'll try to exegete any verse you would like me to. And I'm going to do it from the biblical perspective. This is Pastor John, Into the Word Ministries.